Well, good morning to you again. I'm glad to see many of you again that are becoming more familiar and others of you that I have no idea who you are, but I'm glad you're here anyway. We welcome you to our community, and we pray that if we can be of service and prayer for you, that you would tell us, you would do us that honor and that privilege by allowing us to get to know you, that we might also pray for you. Let me start this morning with an illustration. Many of you in this room have probably flew at least one time in a commercial aircraft or even a private aircraft, and if you're flying on a clear day, and if you happen to look out the window and you look down upon the ground beneath you, you will often notice, you know, rivers that are meandering through all sorts of different topography and landscape, but you will also notice some places where the meander kind of ends. And there's this dry spot, a place where you can see a river once flowed, but now it does not. And if you're an earth scientist, you have all sorts of really exotic, funky names for this kind of thing. They call them meander scars, or they call them, what is it, oxbow swamps. Some of you may live in an oxbow swamp, for all you know. For any number of reasons, there's been a section of the river that had deposits of silt begin to collect very subtly, but very consistently on one bank of the river. And in time, that section will become cut off from the rest of the river's flow. And that's why you see those little interruptions in the course of the river. And those places, they will remain near, if you will, the life of the river. But they have been cut off, so to speak, from the life's life, its vitality, and its purpose. And if you wanted to maybe even personify it a little bit further, it's as if those places, those once vital places that are now dried, it's as if they've forgotten something. They've forgotten what it's like to channel what the river brings, and they therefore receive no water from its source, and they consequently carry none of the water's life-giving nourishment. That's the nature of what you see when you fly above the ground on a clear day. As we said earlier in our service, at the turn of the year, we began to ask the question, what are we doing on Sunday morning? Why are we gathering? There's lots of things you could be doing with your Sunday. There's lots of things that you could be considering or enjoying, whatever the case may be. And we argued that one of the reasons that we're here to glorify God, of course, is to mature in what it means to be His. And we've also argued that therefore spirituality, the practices that we appeal to in order to know God, are really in the service of maturing in Him. And so for the last several weeks, we've talked about different aspects of maturity, a mature hope, a mature joy. Last week, we talked about a mature communion with God. And as we've considered each of those aspects of maturity, we've also considered different dimensions of spirituality, of being catechized by the truth, of being in the community with one another and sharing our lives vulnerably and honestly. And last week we talked about what it means to pray, to listen and to speak with respect to God. This week, I'd like to consider another aspect of maturity, and I boil that down to the idea of a mature life. What is a mature life? It is a life that does good with the life that you've got. It is, to hearken back to the image that I just painted for you, it is to speak metaphorically of both receiving life and giving it, like what a river is meant to do and what it does naturally when it's functioning according to its purpose. Doing good with life. Doing good for good reasons and good purposes. The Scripture will speak of that good life oftentimes in terms of good works, of doing things that are good and for good reasons, for sustainable and holy purposes. And so I want to look at a text this morning that begins to address what are these things called good works and what ought motivate them at all times. So we're going to look at a text that I think is going to speak to the centrality of good works in the Christian life. It's also going to speak of the proper motives for good works in the Christian life. and then implicitly offers us a challenge to good works for the Christian life. Because my argument this morning, which I hope is the argument from Titus, is that the life well lived, the mature life, is the life that is devoted to good works for good reasons. So I wonder if you might stand for a very brief text from the book of Titus, starting in chapter 3, and we'll read the first 8 verses of that chapter. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, would you come unto us and abide with us that we might hear just one simple, true thing from you in all of these words that we might take into our week and that might shape us and move us and help us to give thanks so that we might follow what you have said unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. A little context about Titus. We're not working expositorially through the entire book, so let me give you a little context. Titus was a believer of Greek descent. He was a faithful co-laborer of Paul's, and as Paul describes him in his opening to this letter, he was a true child of common faith, as it says in chapter 1. He had been a source both of refreshment to Paul and a model of earnest care among the fledgling churches of the first century. Paul writes the letter after having left Titus in Crete, in what is now present-day Crete. Tough crowd. He's writing this short letter to Titus for two primary purposes: to help Titus know what makes a pastor, and what makes a church a church. And so what he's going to do for us, first of all, in these 8 verses, is speak to us about the centrality of good works when it comes to a life well lived. Because Paul's aim in these 8 verses is to stimulate Titus and his church to good works, which we should stop for just a minute and ask, what does he mean? What are they? He assumes that we know what they mean, and certainly he speaks explicitly about some of those things, but why don't we back up for just a second and consider what the entirety of the New Testament might teach about good works in general. And these might come across really quickly. Don't worry, there won't be a quiz, but let me just unpack for you, what does the Scripture say about good works? What Ephesians 2:10 says is that we were made for them. It's what we were made and saved to do. That good works are what we were prepared. Good works are those things that we were prepared in advance to do and which we were saved to do. Our works don't oblige God's salvation to us, but they certainly are a natural response to His salvation of us. We learn from 2 Timothy 3 and other places that it's the knowledge, a thoroughgoing knowledge of God that equips us for good works. That to know Him is to naturally be spurred on and to be aware of what it means to do good things. We learn from Colossians 1:10 that good works are those things that please God, that seek His pleasure, Last week we talked about what it means to be in communion with Him. And that means not simply to be aware of certain principles that He's taught, but actually to delight in His being and to know that He delights in us. That's a communion that moves and stirs us from within. And it's in the context of performing those good works that we actually begin to experience the pleasure of knowing Him and being known by Him. But we also know that good works, for all of that very high-sounding and maybe even abstract understanding of what good works are, they can be as nothing more sophisticated than care and concern for those who are in need. If you want to see a really profound and beautiful explication of what good works are, read Acts chapter 9 about the story of Tabitha, who had died and who Peter comes to, and he is surrounded by all those that Tabitha had served, who she had made purple linen for those that were in need of clothing, and she had died. And Peter, right there on the spot, raises Tabitha back from the dead. They were weeping, and then they were weeping with joy, because they were overjoyed at this one who had shown such care and concern for so many as the overflow of her own life. Those are good works. Our text this morning really is bookended by an attention to good works. He says in verse 1 that the church needs to be ready for them, and he says in verse 8 that the church needs to be careful to be devoted to them. That carefulness, that readiness, that devotion is something far more than just doing good things on a regular basis. He's talking about an inner disposition. An inward desire to represent God in doing what God Himself does. And He has done all things well, as we'll speak of more in a moment. It is the desire to do justice, to offer compassion, to provide healing, to bear testimony to His work, and all in the service of bringing Him the glory He deserves. So good works are nothing less than human expressions of God's character, which display His worth. And in those who do them and before those who see them, they will see that in fact the Lord is God. And that's why Jesus summarizes it in the Sermon on the Mount when He says rather succinctly, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The reason Paul heads towards this topic of good works with Titus and his church, because apparently there was so much in that church that was distracting them or derailing them from the participation in good works. If we had time, we'd look maybe more closely at the end of chapter 3, where Paul warns Titus and the church of getting caught up in rather tedious theological matters. He'll speak earlier in chapter 1 about the persuasive deceptions that were beginning to infiltrate the church, that somehow adherence to the entire Jewish law was necessary for one's salvation. He'll say even a little bit later in chapter 1 that he will fume, literally, over how some are being swept up into idolatrous practices in the following of certain myths and the commands of mere men. Now, we 21st century folk in the southwest quarter of Dallas County might think that those ideas are so remote and so abstract that the idea of being distracted and derailed from good works are simply immune to us, that we're simply unfamiliar with that yet. I think we would all agree that there is much in our day that would have us lose our concern for doing good works, for showing compassion, for walking humbly and loving mercy and doing justly, as we sang from Micah 6:8. You have your own reasons for being distracted from good works. I have mine. Some of you might be simply cynical that they make no difference, and so why bother? You have bought into what G.K. Chesterton lamented over a century ago when he said, "The cause which is blocking all progress today is the subtle skepticism which whispers in a million ears that things are not good enough to be worth improving." Maybe that's your excuse. Or maybe it's not that you haven't wanted to do the good works. Maybe it's actually that in the course of doing them with consistency that you've been beat down in the process of participating in them. That in your efforts to show goodness and mercy and compassion, that all you've received in return is pain. And so you wonder, it's not worth the affliction. Or it could be, and it probably summarizes most of us in this room, perhaps you've just been anesthetized to the idea of being sacrificially poured out for others because you have found so many other things to occupy your time that seem ostensibly of no evil intent or have any inherent problem with it. But because we're so easily occupied by everything entertaining and informative that we leave ourselves no time to be participating in anything outside of our own self-concern. Whatever those reasons might be, you have to remember that what helped the church to grow most fervently in its earliest days was not so much the miraculous occurrences that transpired in the early church's midst. It, however, was the love shown in good works of faith working through love. There's a very telling quote from the 4th century by the Roman Emperor Julian. It's an often quoted passage. He is, as you know, over the entire empire, and the Christian faith was beginning to take the empire by storm. And though this was before Constantine had issued his edict that made Christianity a valid and legal religion in the realm, nevertheless, Christianity was under persecution, and yet it was still taking the world by storm. And so the Emperor Julian in the 4th century says, almost as a lament or as a self-criticism of his own rule, he says, "Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It's a scandal," he said, "that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that these Christian Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them." That is what explains, in large part, why was the church growing? Because the church was living out its own joy about the good works done unto it. Churches, naturally and expectedly, and most welcomely, search a long time before they'll pick a pastor to guide them. And yet it would seem that the mark of the most vibrant church is less about who stands in the pulpit, but about what kind of people sit in the congregation, or stand as the case may be. How might the presence of this community and of the church at large, how might the kingdom of God really be spread but through those who are already spread widely across the terrain that we find ourselves in? That's the church. That's its mission. That's its vitality. That's its life. And that is why, if good works are so central to what it means to be alive in Him, that Paul brings up two issues, two basic truths that are meant to ensure a proper motivation toward those works. We've spoken of its centrality. Now I want to get into what are the motivations that mean to undergird and to inspire and to catalyze that kind of good work of which we've already spoken. Motives matter. And we want to talk about what those motives are. Two truths that spur us on. One, who you really were before becoming part of God's story, and then what God's good works were unto you in the gospel. That's the two motives I want to talk about, the two truths that form our motivations. First, you have to grasp who you really were before becoming part of God's story. Look at what he says in verse 3 again. He says, he speaks of our former sins, of our former self-destructive patterns that vary, yes, intensity from person to person, but which would have led us all to a common destiny had God not intervened. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." I've never been to Crete. I probably never will. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the average Cretan was a lot like you and me, a lot like anyone who's human. They likely wanted to provide a stable life for themselves. They probably wanted to find work that was sufficient for their need. They probably loved their children if they had any and wanted them to prosper. And yet Paul still refers to them as foolish disobedient, enslaved to passions, full of malice and envy. Not just some of them, not just some of us, but all of us, all of them. Why? See, what was true of them is also true of us, our apparent respectability notwithstanding. Paul does not, though, speak from a position of superiority. He includes himself in that characterization of what prior life in Christ was like. This is a man who we may remember from Philippians 3 a few weeks ago, who said of himself, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was blameless under the law, a righteousness. But nevertheless, he knows full well, even his best self was still worthy of condemnation. So is yours. So is mine. And for a moment, it's as if Paul starts to break his own rule where he says he doesn't keep any record of wrongs, or he forgets what is behind when he spends several words recounting the former life of he, Titus, and the church. So why does he do it? Why does he drag us through this little succinct tour of our former selves? Why do we need to reflect on what we once were? Shouldn't we just sort of leave that in the past? He rattles off in verses 1 and 2 about the ethics of the kingdom, but then in verse 3 he says, this is what we were. What's the connection? I think it's this. I think Paul knows that many times yours and my good works, whatever they might be, are going to be unrequited. Obedience, peaceableness, courtesy will often be met with the opposite. Insolence, hostility, ridicule, whatever the case may be. And in those moments, I'm going to be tempted and you're going to be tempted to think that good works are to no purpose and that we somehow have a right to withhold them. And that's when Paul recalls how we were all alienated from ourselves, full of conflicting and destructive passions, and alienated from one another, seeing others as those simply to be surpassed or endured or held in contempt. And faced with such people, God had a choice. Does he allow us to continue in destructive, futile, and alienated ways, or does he move toward us? Does he love us? Does he expose our folly, but then make us new again? Verses 4 through 7 reveal that he made the latter choice. He had the right to abandon us to our former selves, but he didn't exercise that right. Which then leads us all to question ourselves. What right do I have to give up doing good works to those who don't reciprocate? What right? Who are you to exercise a right you don't have when God didn't exercise a right that he did have? So a grasp of what we once were does this. It undercuts our sense of entitlement that you might feel to withhold good works when you remember how God did not do what he assuredly was entitled to do. Here you will find an interesting relationship between humility and helpfulness. Those who are most unwilling to sacrifice for another's good reveal a profound blindness to the preciousness and purpose of the time that has been given to them. Jonathan Edwards, who I quoted for you on the front of your bulletin, says this: those who spend their time only in worldly pursuits, neglecting their souls, such men lose their time. Though they be ever so diligent in their worldly business, they that improve time only for their benefit in time lose it, because time was not given for itself, but for that everlasting duration which succeeds it. You will be in a different state and condition a lot longer than you will be in your present and your present condition and state. And so the absence of helpfulness reveals an absence of humility. Whereas those who are most humble are those most willing to help. Jonathan Edwards elsewhere said that you know you understand the doctrine of depravity when you are the kind of person known for your compassion. Because when you really embrace the idea that you're depraved, then you can't look down on anyone because you know how low you really are in yourself and how destined you would be for a fate you would never want to imagine for yourself were it not for his intervention. That leads to compassion when you get it. And that leads us to the second thing you have to grasp if you want to have a right motive to good works. You have to grasp God's good works done to you in the gospel. It's the grid through which you have to interpret all things. It's the truth upon which you have to place all your hopes. It's the storyline to which you must give your complete attention. And that, Paul summarizes in three verses. Listen in verse 4 again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness done by us, but by his own mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal through the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly upon us through Christ Jesus, so that having been justified by grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel. Four things that summarize the essence of the gospel. One, you're saved from the wrath of God. In which case you can face your death differently, without abject fear, with sorrow, but not abject despair. In death, where others will have to face the wrath of God and have nothing to make restitution for their sin, those who have believed on Christ may take confidence in his pardon and in his advocacy. In the gospel, there's also this astonishing reality that you contributed nothing to the bestowal of that gift. That's why God and why Paul calls it a gift. It's a pure gift. It's not by your works of righteousness. It's by his mercy that you were declared acceptable in his sight. The mention of the Spirit there in those three verses reveals that God's intention of his merciful gift to us is not limited to a mere change in legal status. Though in the gospel we are put into a different camp as those who are acceptable, not because of our own virtue, but because of the virtue of Christ applied to us in his own death. But in declaring us, in changing our status, there's a purpose behind that, a greater purpose. And that is that God would not leave us in our destructive, self-absorbed, neurotic patterns. His gift of salvation extends to a constitutional change in each one of us. And that's why he'll speak of regeneration and renewal, which is nothing less than the fundamental reordering of how you see, feel, and act. And there's one last thing about that gospel that he wants to include here in this little summary of it. While the struggle against sin, both within us and without us, continues, and while righteous expectations in this life oftentimes go unmet, and while difficult circumstances continue to plague us, even though we're in him, even as those graciously forgiven and recreated, we still need hope in what is yet to come. And that is what he offers us by his Spirit. And if I could camp for just a moment about this hope. He says that in the gospel, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kind of heart he wants to work into us is the one in which we wait with hope for a fullness yet to come. And while that might seem like a very abstract, esoteric detail of theological minutia, it means everything what it means to wait. It's the difference between two men waiting for a bus, but waiting in very different ways. One person can wait by pacing furiously, checking his watch every 10 seconds, staring at the horizon, beginning to start to feel like he wants to cuss. Where is the bus? He's in this anxious state, and he's wondering if he's missed his ride, and he's contemplating other alternatives in that anxiety. But there's another kind of waiting, represented by a man who's also at that same bus stop, but he's sitting there calmly, leaving the trouble of the bus's arrival to that of the bus and his driver. Unencumbered with worries about whether it will come, whether he's missed it, or whether he should be looking for other options. Both men are waiting for the same bus. But which would you prefer to be? What kind of waiting would you prefer to reflect? Some of you may have read in recent days about the American-Iranian pastor. His name is Saeed Abedini. He was in Iran in September seeking to fulfill plans in the creation of an orphanage, and he's been arrested and held. And now he goes before a judge this week, a judge who is known for his draconian sentencing. Do you think his faith is being tested? Do you think he is wondering if this captivity is simply a confirmation that God was never there to begin with? He doesn't know if he'll ever see his loved ones again. And so we should pray for Saeed. What do you have to do if you were to ever find yourself in a moment like that, God forbid? What would you have to do to completely keep yourself from losing it? You would have to cling to a truth that whatever may befall you, you have a reason to wait for his promise with hope, because that hope rests on something more sure than anything that you do know and more sure than even your own circumstances. That's hope. And it comes from God, and it's mediated by his Spirit, and it's grounded in what he did for us through his Son. As an heir, according to the hope of eternal life, you are, by his Spirit, able to look upon what is not yet yours and still be able to endure what you would just as soon rather be rid of, like pain or loss or fear or hostility. The experiential aspect of the gift of salvation is what rounds out Paul's little summary of the gospel there in those four verses. Those truths, what you once were and what good works God did for you, they form the only reasonable, sustainable, and pure motivation for the kind of good works that we were made and saved to do. And what happens when those motivations start to work in you? What happens when you begin to preach those truths unto yourself, when you preach the gospel to yourself? What happens is that there's a more pronounced sense that God is entitled to a claim on you and your life, that he has a right to direct your steps and guide your investments. You and I are so inclined to be chintzy with our time, our money, and our kindness when we feel like we have to hold on to such things lest we be ruined. But when we grasp that my deepest needs are met in what he has done for me, in the good works that he has done for my benefit, then I can begin to let loose my hold on those things that make me chintzy toward good works. You and I spend a lot of time, most of the time unconsciously, trying to secure love and approval and acceptance, which only siphons away our willingness and our energy to actually give love. But when you grasp that in the gospel you are more loved than you have ever known, you no longer feel the need to constantly prove that you're worthy of love or that you're lovable. Preaching the gospel to yourself changes your willingness to help. And it also keeps you from doing good works for the wrong reasons. This is crucial. Don't miss this. Believers in God and in his Christ do not do good works to get what God got for them in the cross. They don't use good works as some sort of leverage to get from God what good works could never have obtained anyway, namely his acceptance. If it took grace and mercy to get me his acceptance, then thinking that my works will do the same is an affront to his grace and to his mercy. It is no less an affront to God to seek to obtain his favor by me doing good works than it would be for me to have a callous disregard for doing good works at all. Preaching the gospel to yourself inspires good works, but for the right reasons. Believers in God will still do what God considers good, and that is the evidence of their belief. They do justice. They love mercy. They walk humbly. They extend compassion. They speak righteousness. They rebuke with love. Why is it that so many of you in this room are participating in so a variety of ways of showing good works? Why are some of you feeding the hungry? Why are some of you teaching the poor? Why are you translating the scriptures? Why are you waking people to the goodness of God through the beauty of music? Why are you providing counsel to those who are distraught? Why are we as a session praying for guidance and how we as a community might serve the community that we find ourselves in? Why? Because those efforts not only reflect the character of God, but they display His worth. We do those things. You do those things. I long to do those things because God is worthy of doing such things on His behalf and in His strength. And so those who preach the gospel to themselves, remembering what they once were and what He's done for us, they begin to know the difference between trying to earn God's favor and trying to seek His pleasure, because those two things are worlds apart. And so while a grasp of our plight, of what we once were, keeps us humble and therefore helpful, so too a grasp of His kindness to us in Christ keeps us encouraged and therefore freed to give ourselves extravagantly in whatever ways we can. Paul knows that. And that's why he draws a causal relationship between teaching on good works and the works of the gospel. Listen to verse 8 one last time. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That phrase, so that, confirms the causal relationship between those two things. He preaches the gospel so that they will be stimulated to good works, not the other way around. Something about the gospel achieves that response. And that is why I have prayed that the gospel would be heard even more so than the call to good works, because I believe that once we embrace the gospel, good works will naturally flow from it. That's why I would pray that if you've got a baby, that in the middle of the night and you're a dad, you would not just simply turn over and say to the wife, hey, your turn, get her. That is why that should someone walk into our church, wherever it ends up showing up, that hasn't showered in a week, that you won't look for a reason to greet only those that are like you. That is why I would hope that in a few months, I have heard that there are two women that are going to be sprung from Dawson State County Jail and have already heard about our church and who want to become a part of it. I would pray that when they hit these doors, that we would not begin or be tempted to treat them as former inmates, but as people seeking the living God. Why? Not so that you can impress me or God or placate your own conscience, but because you will see that this is who you are. A saved, loved, equipped, commissioned person whose eternity with God is assured. That's the centrality of good works and its motive. Let me end with a challenge to three kinds of people that might be in this room this morning. Some of you may have lost sight of the call to good works. And to return to that original metaphor, you may be sitting near the river, but remain essentially disconnected from its source and its purpose. If that is you, you must sit with Jesus. You must repent of your idolatries or your cynicism or your pure self-concern. The reason why I am so thoughtful of myself is because I'm afraid that if I don't think of myself, I will be forgotten. But in Christ, you've not been forgotten, and you never will be. And the more you and I come to embrace that, the more you can stop thinking or worrying about forgetting about yourself. If you've lost that sight, when you begin to pray and reflect upon what you really were before the good works of the gospel came, and then reflect upon those good works that He's done to you, if you're a colleague or a neighbor, you will begin listening more closely to discover their need and asking God for ways that you might ultimately bring them good and Him glory. If you're a spouse, you might begin to remember Luther's adage that your family is your nearest neighbor. and then you love those nearest neighbors as yourself. If you're a student, it is a time to give yourself like no other time in your life to preparing, and yet you might begin to see that the kind of attention you might be giving to grades and internships and fellowships doesn't necessarily have to crowd out your calling to be about the business of good works. If you've lost that sight, sit with Jesus and consider what he's done for you, and then let's see what happens. There may be some of you in this room who, as I mentioned earlier, are simply wearied and bruised by trying to exercise your disposition to good works. The solution is the same. You have to fix your eyes on him. If you're suffering for the sake of doing what's good for the sake of his honor, then it's not a waste. It is not purposeless. Sit with him. Speak to him what he already knows about your struggle so that you might continue to be about his good. And lastly, to those of you in this room that might be struggling with faith altogether, who are in a moment where you wonder, is this for real? Is he really there? Is this really worthy of all the attention I'm giving it? Flannery O'Connor was a Southern author that I commend to you all. She received a letter from a college student at the time by the name of Alfred Korn, who appreciated her writing and knew of her faith, but confessed his own struggle with it and wondered what he might do in response, having now lived about a year in a collegiate environment and having a much broader world surrounding him, and now him struggling very deeply with faith. And in the letter that she wrote to Alfred Korn, she referenced a conversation between two other people, between a man named Bridges, whom I'm not who she's referring to, and another man named Gerard Manley Hopkins, a man of faith, but who was also a man of authorship and literary flair and skill. And she wrote to Alfred Korn saying that this Mr. Bridges once wrote Gerard Manley Hopkins and asked him to tell him how he, Bridges, could believe, for Bridges was an agnostic. And he must have expected from Hopkins this long philosophical answer. Instead, Hopkins wrote back, quote, "Give alms." He was trying to say to Bridges that God is to be experienced in charity, in the sense of love for the divine image in human beings. And so, Alfred, don't get so entangled with intellectual difficulties that you fail to look for God in this way. If you want to walk by faith, but find faith difficult to muster, perhaps what would renew your faith is to simply walk in his way by doing the good works he's asked us to do. Why do I think that's a reasonable application of this text? Because Paul finishes his thought in verse 8 by saying, when it comes to good works, these things are good and profitable for all people. And by that, I think he means doing good works are good for you. St. Ambrose, a mentor of St. Augustine before they were saints. The embroidery had to all change once they were sainted. I also placed a quote from St. Ambrose on the front of your bulletin. And referring to Jesus' good work of washing the disciples' feet, St. Ambrose says, "I then wish also myself to wash the feet of my brethren. I wish to fulfill the commandment of my Lord. I will not be ashamed in myself, nor disdain what he himself did first. Good is the mystery of humility, because while washing the pollutions of others, I wash away my own." Be careful about what you think he means. He's not saying, in doing good works, I'm atoning for my sin. That's not what he means. He does mean, in doing good works, Ambrose saw the pollutions of his own self-absorption purged. In loving your kid, in serving your neighbor, in sharing your faith, you learn to set aside your constant self-attention. Believe me, I'm really good at it, being focused on myself. Sometimes it's only in the exerting oneself for the good of the other that you discover, first, how ridiculous were your reasons for refusing to help, and how wonderful it is that when you do the good unto the least, you do it also unto him. Wash away the pollutions of others that you may wash away your own. What is the message of this text? Find your life. Find a mature life by doing good on the basis of, in the strength of, and with the confidence of the good that God has done to you in Christ. And as you do, you will discover a mature life. The life for which you were made, and the life unto which you were saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.